Well, as we've mentioned, we are in the first chapter of Colossians. We're actually 5 weeks into this series on Colossians, and today we'll conclude chapter one. And that conclusion was, in the original language, one long sentence. And so before we jump into today's passage, we set the scene by recalling that while Paul had not visited this church, he was deeply connected to them and deeply cared for them. What a great reminder that is for all of us as believers, that in a time and place when you don't know someone, Paul sets that example of an encouragement as he sends this letter to those he's never met, but he's heard of. And more than that, he prays for them continually and always thanks God for their faith, love, and hope. In a day and an age when we are often focused on the very immediate connected circles for each of us that we live in, it's instructive to see that even in Paul's less connected day, he made effort to hear about and encourage unknown, distinct fellow believers in their walk with the Lord. And over the last 2 weeks, we have seen how Paul moves from a section on Jesus, filled with he, him, and himself throughout verses 15 to 22, reminding of the preeminence of Jesus, to a shorter section addressed to the church itself with you, your, and yourself in verses 21, 22, and 23, declaring our past, present, and future. Which brings us to today's passage where we find I and me repeated, as Paul declares our only hope and the one we're all to proclaim, Jesus. God's word for us this morning can be found on page 983 in the Pew Bible before you. Hear now God's word. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, which he powerfully works within me. Amen. Well, having heard the word of the Lord, let's turn to the Lord of the word in prayer. Let's pray together. Eternal God, our heavenly Father, this morning, we gather amidst a busy world with that common desire to hear from you, the living God. So speak to us today where we are with what we need. Provide clarity amidst confusions, direction where we have distractions, peace despite pain. Speak through your word where we find our only hope. Speak through your gospel where we find your amazing grace. Speak through your son where we find our means to peace. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Well, since it's Mother's Day, a story with my mom that I have shared before. Our backyard doors growing up were glass. And one afternoon while playing outside, I returned to the door, and either because it was locked or because I was impatient, I started banging on the glass to get my mom's attention. And she lovingly corrected me as she approached the door. "Oh, Corey, don't do that. Use your head." And so I did, banging my head on that glass door. Well, use your head is often a good way to start each new day. Otherwise, there can be a tendency to overcomplicate things. Take a potentially simple breakfast beverage. How many start their day? "I'd like a venti quad, half calf, non-fat, no foam, extra hot, peppermint, white chocolate mocha with light whip, 2 pumps of sugar-free vanilla, 1 pump classic, a dash of cinnamon, a splash of soy milk, double blended with chocolate drizzle on top, and a light dusting of matcha powder. Please. And that's just for coffee? Throw in a subject that you're passionate or somewhat knowledgeable about, and you get the potential recipe for an extended monologue. Now, our passage before us contains a passionate expression of why the presentation of the gospel message is so key. And it does so in one long run-on sentence in the original Greek. And it's rich in theology and filled with phrases that each could be a standalone sermon. And it's one that any pastor would love to preach on, but that could be the potential recipe for an extended monologue. To follow my mom's admonition and make sure that things stick and stay on time, simplicity is the key. Fortunately for us all, simplicity is my specialty. Now, one key thing to helping keep it simple is to keep it in context. For as mentioned, Paul has previously written concerning Christ, and he moves on to the church before now apparently turning his attention inward. Since Paul rarely highlights himself and seldom points positively to his own accomplishments, we remind of the ending of verse 23 that introduces this morning's sermon. The hope of the gospel, which Paul will soon return to, was the reason for this shift. It is that gospel hope to which Paul had given his life as a minister, as its servant. And so rather than drawing attention to himself and his accomplishments, he highlights this gospel message and his resulting ministry. And we note that our passage before us has 3 thematic breaks. Verse 24 stands alone. Then verses 25 through 27 go together. And finally, verse 28 and 29. With simplicity in mind, and these 3 sections before us, we note that the ESV translation provides 3 keywords, 1 in each section, which all happen to start with the letter S, and thus become our outline. Suffering in verse 24, stewardship for verses 25 through 27, and struggling from verses 28 and 29. And we'll start with suffering. Now, I make no claims to be an expert in suffering. After all, I sleep on 3 pillows each night. But each of us, over the course of life, will be faced with difficulty. And some difficulty will be simply due to claiming the name of Christ. For following Jesus always comes at a cost. Paul here provides sound perspective for those moments. Look down again at verse 24. Amazingly, Paul introduced this section on suffering with joy. Before even mentioning the reality of suffering, Paul starts out immediately with, "Now I rejoice." Getting stuck in traffic infuriates me, even for a minute. But the imprisoned Paul sees his suffering has purpose, as the verse concludes, for the sake of his body, that is, the church. His suffering was for the sake of, in the interest of others. And so he gives thanks. What an amazing change that overcame the one who once persecuted God's people. He was so transformed, so changed by grace, so reoriented by the gospel, so gripped by the message he was now proclaiming that he was not just willing, but eager to suffer for it. And thus, he rejoices in this high calling of representing Jesus, even in suffering. He rejoices. He rejoices in his sufferings, not in spite of, or in the midst of, or despite, but in. Unfortunately, verse 24 challenges our desire for simplicity, as many commentators acknowledge that this verse is the most difficult within all of Colossians, with Paul's at first confusing phrase, filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And thus we practice the principle that less clear texts should be interpreted in light of those with more clarity, letting Scripture interpret Scripture. From earlier in this chapter in Colossians, as well as countless other Pauline texts, we can be certain that Paul is not indicating that the death of Jesus lacks efficacy for salvation. Paul was not saying that his own works contributed to the task of salvation. Christ's death was all sufficient, complete, once for all, and wholly adequate. The human sin problem was met by the suffering servant who hung on the cross and rose again victoriously. And on the cross, Jesus declared, "It is finished." Calvary was enough. It needed no additional human work. So, what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? It is the personal presentation of Christ's suffering in the form of our suffering. Paul is helping believers comprehend that our union with Christ makes us so closely tied to him that when the church or her people are persecuted, so Christ is. That's exactly how pre-converted Paul, in murderous pursuit of the disciples of Christ, was met on the Damascus Road. In Acts 9:4, the risen Jesus asks Paul, "Why are you persecuting me?" In that difficult to understand sense, each believer's faithful sufferings are to be understood as Christ's. These sufferings have no redemptive benefit for the church or her people, but what is lacking is what the church and her people will endure, the persecution. And we know from other scriptures that in this world we will have trouble. We will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. We will share in suffering for the gospel. And there is no sustained loving commitment to Christ without this. Josef San, who lived under communist rule in Romania, was a man familiar with suffering for faith. And he was known to remind believers that Christ's cross was for propitiation. Ours is for propagation. Propitiation, turning away God's divine wrath against sin by providing a satisfactory sacrifice. That's what Jesus' death accomplished, as our hymn of thanks stated clearly. "Thy cross, not mine, O Christ, has borne the awful load of sins that none in heaven or earth could bear but God." But that which flows from faith is obedience. And a believer's sufferings suffered by faith is used by God for propagation, for spreading the good news. And Paul even opens the second letter to the Corinthians with this double-sided declaration. "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." And so, believer, take that comfort of knowing that suffering is purposeful in the hands of a redeeming God and often produces a greater experience of our union with Christ. Well, before we move on to our next section, see if Alistair Wilson's comments don't help put this all in perspective when he writes. He's not minimizing the difficulty of suffering when he says this. "The more that Paul reflects on the glory of the gospel, the more his sufferings seem of little consequence. When we face suffering, a similar deliberate choice to focus on the glory of Christ and of the gospel may prove decisive in responding positively to trying circumstances." I've had the privilege of connecting almost weekly by video with Ovi Martin, who is the director of Romanian Christian Enterprises in Arad, Romania, and he's on our prayer list with abdominal cancer. And this week he called me from the hospital where he was receiving chemo treatment. And from there, in his cancer valley, as he describes it, he looks to encourage me. And as we were talking and praying, he kept thanking God for his cancer and how it might be used for God's glory. His suffering and his limited days on earth have not driven him in fear, but have fortified him in faith. So much so that he longs to share of the grace and mercy of God with his every breath. As Paul has declared and my brother Ovi demonstrates, when you suffer, don't let that stop you, but continue to minister to others. And I'm so humbled by that example of how one can and does rejoice in suffering. And yet the redeemed reality is that our suffering does not just benefit this world by the proclamation of the gospel, but in many ways, it is the mark on those who are bound for glory in the next. Well, just reminding that this suffering is for the sake of the church, Paul moves on to the next reminder, stewardship. And what a privilege that image bearers, transformed by grace, become message bearers. For God, who could choose to be the agent of his own revealing, has given his church and her people the unique privilege to share the hope of the gospel. You see, we're a called out people, called together as family, called to witness to a world in need of the hope of the gospel. And that's where Paul turns in verses 25 through 27. Those in Christ are stewarded with the good news. And see where he starts. The word of God and its being fully known. The contention of the church is that God's plan of salvation was before the foundation of the world. God did not pivot between testaments or adjust his plan at the cross. God's previously unrevealed or secret plan was anticipated by visions and symbols that culminated in Christ. But veiled eyes do not fully know God's word, even if the truth has been there all along. It's the very rebuke Jesus gave in John chapter 5 to the religious leaders of his days. Those charged with leadership who spent time in God's word were warned, "You search the scriptures because you think in them that you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." You see, that's verse 26, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. For borrowed from religious vocabulary in the New Testament, mystery referred to truth undiscoverable except by divine revelation. God's mysterious plan, Paul declares, is not a timetable of events, but a person. And so by God's grace, this becomes, as it were, an open secret, something once hidden but now fully revealed by the gospel. And wonderfully, this section concludes with some of the most comforting words in life that become amazing assurances in death. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Seven words, both in English and in Greek, that declare the confidence that believers carry each new day with every situation we face. For see, that is the focus of Christian hope. It's Jesus himself. If you're a believer, then the scriptures promise Christ is in you, which is all the hope you'll ever need. True, today we still experience the pains of living in this world, but there will come a day, a new day, whether heaven or on earth, when we will be free. Take the comfort of the one who notes that Christ in you is now declared to be the hope of glory. You see, hope is joyous expectation or anticipation. And glory is that which will belong to the Christian in the heavenly state. For this is what God's people steward and proclaim, a Christ-centered gospel that, as we often sing, provides strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. R.C. Lucas sums it up well. He writes, "The experience of Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith gives not the possession, but the promise of full salvation. The greatest gift of Christ in the present is hope for the future. Since he is in heaven, our hopes are inevitably centered there. For this life, grace is sufficient. Glory belongs to the age to come." But Christianity is more than hope, however glorious. It is even now Christ in you. Full salvation belongs to the last day, but a real salvation belongs to the Christian here and now. If a believer cannot yet say that he is free from the presence of sin, he certainly should be able to say that he is free from the penalty of sin. And by God's grace, it is his daily privilege to find Christ at work in him, saving him from the downward pull of sin. And that hope of glory is the message we steward and share. For Paul's entire purpose is to make Christ known, as he immediately declares with this final section before us that also serves as our sermon title and benediction charge. Him we proclaim. Please don't let that important distinction pass you by. Paul proclaims not a program, but a person. Not a what, but a who. You see, what can lead us down the path of legalism to a never-ending Sisyphean task of failing and striving to do better but never overcoming? It leads to comparisons that depress and to to-do lists that are lifeless. But who? Who transforms? Because him we proclaim is a great transformer. Who is worth the struggle? For him we proclaim is hope. Him we proclaim is assurance. Him we proclaim is salvation. But see the twin tone within this proclamation directed to all Christian converts, warning and teaching. You see, believers' lives cannot help but change once Christ is known. That's the warning. The word literally means to straighten out your thinking. Take the lessons learned by anyone navigating, especially those captaining a boat. Just because you start in the right place is no promise that you'll stay on track. You see, warning is a negative message for a positive reason, and it puts us back on track. But then Paul adds teaching, which is instructive, as people's thinking and understanding cannot remain the same once Christ is known. Our Old Testament reading reminded that we are people who have God's word in our mouth. How else can that be but by learning and pursuing truth each new day? There never will be a point this side of heaven when we no longer need both warning and teaching. And despite this being the season of graduation within our culture, there will be no graduates of the Christian life on earth. And this, Paul says, is worth struggling for. But notice the important distinction. If Paul had simply said, "For this I toil struggling," we would again return to legalism and hopelessness. For in our own strength, victory is impossible. But our struggle is carried out in God's power. Literally saying in the original languages, "I labor, struggling with his power, which he mightily works within me with power." See, graciously, not only is Christ the one who provides forgiveness and is our sure hope for judgment, but he also provides the energy for his service. And we see how universal this struggle is. Paul does not restrict it to Israel, nor does he reduce it to those with secret insights. His call is universal and all-encompassing, warning everyone, teaching everyone, to present everyone. The gospel call is to all people and has the power to transform anyone and everyone. Compare that to the opponents of Paul's day who claimed exclusivity and used mystery to separate. You see, the glory of this mystery is not in its exclusiveness, belonging to just a few, but its inclusiveness, proclaimed to absolutely everyone, tongue, tribe, and nation. But more than offered to all, it's also sufficient for all. And thus, the high goal is to present each believer before the face of God in a state of complete spiritual maturity. While this will look different in each of our lives, there should be no limits on what God can do by the power of heavenly grace. Every single Christian is capable of this maturity, is called to this maturity. But that effort comes by struggling and toil. And we cannot expect grace will fill in the gaps when we're too lazy to put the work in. Well, to anyone overwhelmed by this call to struggle or feeling inadequate in the task, be reminded and comforted by a similar quote that's attributed to both George Whitefield and Charles Spurgeon's grandfather. One of them apparently first said, "Others may preach the gospel better than I, but no man can preach a better gospel." You see, the focus is on the message, not the messenger. And so him we proclaim. Well, this morning there are likely some to whom this good news is new news. Some who do not yet know it as your news. You may have come to honor a mother's request or to keep up appearances or out of curiosity. And much of what we've done today may have no resonance in your soul. I do want to thank you for coming, to thank you for persisting. And as you likely know, it's almost over. But before we end, a reminder. This hope we share is not exclusive, but it is life-changing. And if God in his grace is tugging at your heart or opening your eyes to this hope of glory, please don't walk out these back doors without speaking to someone. For the greatest desire of our family of faith is to share of the love, grace, and hope of him we proclaim. That's what today is all about. Knowing, loving, serving, reflecting, and praising him we proclaim. For the Apostle Paul has set before the church and her people a wonderful reminder of what comes along with a faithful ministry. Suffering, stewardship, struggle. All three of us help us focus not on ourselves, but on the source. Our ministry, our mission is to maintain the true gospel in spite of opposition, to present Christ as the purpose and hope of God's word, and to tirelessly work to selflessly reflect grace wherever we go. For him we proclaim, Christ is the center of God's saving plan. Christ is the hope of glory and comforter for believers through trials. And Christ is the means by which the hard work of this proclamation is ultimately carried out. Go into this world with that proclamation. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we do pause before you this day in reflection and thanksgiving. Lord, thank you. for the time to hear from your word, for the time to be reminded of your grace, to hear again of your mercy. We recognize and praise you for the opportunity we have as those in Christ to proclaim him, and by your grace to reflect him wherever we go. So use us as your servants and prepare us for any and every hardship or affliction that may come our way. To you be the glory and honor, dominion and power before all time, now, forevermore. Amen.